Detroit, October 14, 1962. Gospel address by Paul Wilson.
Sing together hymn number 68. Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ is the Savior for me. Long I was chained in sin's darkness. Now by His grace I am free. Savior of sinners. Savior of sinners like me. Shedding His blood for my ransom. This is the Savior for me. Number 68.
Thank you.
the children here tonight know what I mean when I refer to the city called Jerusalem. I wonder if there's some boy here tonight that could tell me where Jerusalem is. Where is it? No, well, there's going to be one in heaven too. But I'm speaking now of the one that we know of geographically on the maps of this world. You can get a map and you can find the city of Jerusalem on it. Where would you look for it? North America? South America? Europe? Africa? Well, I think we would find it in what they call the Middle East. You know, there's a diversion of the opinion as to whether it should be called the Near East or the Middle East. Palestine, England calls it one thing, and we call it the other. But we'll call it in the Middle East. It's over between Asia and Africa. It's in the land of Palestine. They call it Palestine now. They call it the land of Israel. It's over in the land of Israel. I wonder if some boy could tell me what was in the city of Jerusalem in the day when the Lord Jesus was here. Oh, you say, I didn't know I was coming to a Sunday school lesson. But remember, we have children here tonight. And I'd like to emphasize the fact that Jerusalem is over there where the Lord Jesus came. It's in the land of Palestine. It's the center of that land, but it's the center, God calls it the center of all lands. And when the Lord Jesus was here, there was a great marble temple there. A temple for the purpose of worshiping God. The old temple that Solomon had built was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Then there was another temple was built in the days of Ezra. And it was a poor substitute for Solomon's glorious temple that cost millions of dollars on today's market. The temple that was built in the days of Ezra didn't have all the gold and ornaments that made the house valuable from precious stone and gold standpoint. But it was the place where God placed his name, and God told him that he would take pleasure in that building. Well, then, that temple was destroyed or taken down by Herod. And in its place, Herod built a marble temple. I wonder if there's a boy here tonight that could tell me how long it took to build that marble temple. Pretty soon you'll be accusing me of being like the Queen of Sheba, asking hard questions. I've been accused of that before. But it took 46 years to build that marble temple. Now that was then in existence. And I want to read to you tonight about three pilgrimages. Three separate trips that were taken to the city of Jerusalem where the temple was. Turn with me first to 1 Kings 10. But First Kings chapter 10. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her hard questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore hath he made thee king to do judgment and justice." The Queen of Sheba reigned in another land. And you know, they didn't have telephones or telegraph. They didn't have radio. They didn't have newspapers that I know of. But some way or other, the information about Solomon's greatness, Solomon's glory, he was the richest man in all the earth. He was the wisest man in all the earth. God gave that man great wisdom, and he gave him great wealth, and he gave him to reign over the people of Israel, as she says, because he delighted in Israel. And he exalted him. Solomon built that great temple. The like of it has never been built since. If you were to go to Rome, the city of Rome, you would see great pomp and ceremony and splendor today because of the ecumenical conference of the Pope that the Pope is called. And you'd see the beautiful paintings and artwork and all that of St. Peter's in Rome. But it would all be like dirt, like one of these Mexican adobe huts down in New Mexico, compared with the glory of Solomon's temple. I suppose that the gold that Solomon put into and upon that temple is more than the hoard in Fort Knox. Wonderful building. Now, why did God give one man so much wealth? He hasn't promised it to me. And if he gave it to me, I wouldn't know what to do with it. It would probably be a snare to me if I had a part of it. But why did he give Solomon so much money, so much wealth, so much wisdom? Solomon had wisdom above any other. It says that Solomon wrote of trees from the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He wrote proverbs, and all his wisdom was astounding. We were noticing the other, here Friday night, I don't remember just where it was, that Solomon wrote three books: Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And God used him to write with such discretion and discernment by the Spirit that he used the name Jehovah in Proverbs, and he used the name God or Elohim in Ecclesiastes, and he used neither in the Song of Solomon. Well, the book of Proverbs, it's God instructing, or God known as Jehovah in relationship with these earthly people, giving them instructions how to live. In Ecclesiastes, it's man apart from revelation, judging by the sight of his eyes and reasoning against God. And so it's God or Elohim that's used. Oh, the precision of the Word of God. The Song of Solomon tells of the glory of Solomon and the bride, which is Israel in the future day, united to Christ, the earthly bride and the Messiah. But it's Jehovah that will be her king. Now, it wouldn't have done to say, let Jehovah kiss me. He says, Solomon pens it, she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. He uses neither Jehovah nor God, because it was in keeping with the mind of the Spirit of God that both be dropped. Oh, the wisdom of Solomon was great. No man on earth is wise as that today. And everything was in grandeur. Notice what she saw. The house that he built, and the sitting of his servants, or the meat of his table, the food that was on his table. He must have had food there from all quarters of the world. Delicacies and fine foods from all over. And the sitting of his servants acted so in unison. They did this and they did that, just in precision and according to a set plan. Why, she was duly impressed. And the attendance of his ministers, oh, how they acted too. And their apparel, they didn't wear good business suits. They had special apparel that was suited to a wealthy, great king. And that King Solomon was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back to reign. That's why he was so great. And now, and his cupbearer, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord. Everything impressed her. It's grandeur. Notice another thing, that this woman, this queen, when she went to see him, she didn't go out and review the armies. She kept to her place as a woman, but a queen. But she goes back into the kitchen. She goes back into the cupboard. She goes back behind the stage to see how it's all done. And she's so impressed that there's no more spirit left in her. Oh, I enjoy the fact that that Queen of Sheba, while she went to see the wisdom of Solomon, she didn't go to review the armies. You know, sometimes, I suppose, if you go to the White House, you wouldn't find everything spick and span behind the front side. Behind the wall that separates from the pantries and kitchens. But everything was in perfection in Solomon's house, because he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom when he reigns. Now, this woman heard this report, and she's a type of the nations, the Gentile nations, that are going to hear of the glory of Christ when he reigns. And they're going to go up to Jerusalem, and they're going to be overwhelmed at his glory. No earthly king has ever had what Christ will have in that day. They'll be overwhelmed. Well, she was. She said unto the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believe not the words. It was just incredible when she heard of the magnificence of his kingdom, of his throne, and everything that went with it, to the smallest detail, to the smallest thing in the kitchen. If you go to Washington, D.C., you don't have to get far from the Capitol. You don't have to get far from the White House to find slums. Oh, this kingdom is going to be perfect. Happy are thy men. Happy are thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. She's impressed. This woman heard a report that sounded impossible. It sounded incredible. And she went and she saw, she was convinced. And she gloried in the glory of Solomon. And she asked him anything she wished about hard subjects, and he explained it all to her. She's impressed by his wisdom, by his wealth, and the way everything was ordered. She's overwhelmed. Now that's because Solomon was a type of Christ, and she's a type of the Gentile nations that are going to see the glory of Christ when he reigns. They're really going to be impressed. Now I want to turn to Matthew 2. We find another trip to Jerusalem. Now we'll see what these people found in Jerusalem. Solomon was long since gone. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed that magnificent temple. People had been dispersed, but there was a remnant of them back there in the land, but they were poor. No great king reigning over them now. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, or to read it more correctly, Jesus having been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. Notice that, because in Michael 5:4, where you get it, it says, and thou Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah, Bethlehem in the land of Judah. There were five or six Bethlehems at that time, but this was the specific one in the land of Judah. And thou Bethlehem in the land of Judea, Bethlehem of Judea, it's the sixth verse. And thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him. And when they had departed the king from the king, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Now here are some men, I don't know how many there were. Next month or the month after, you'll see billboards. It'll show you three wise men. I don't know that there were only three. Scripture doesn't tell us, but there were wise men. They came from the east, and they came to work to find the child that was born. They said, "We have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." It's supposed that these wise men were acquainted with the prophecy of Balaam. "The star shall rise out of Israel," or Judah, "and out of Israel, and the scepter out of Judah." Oh, they were, it's supposed, I don't want to take time to turn back to Numbers to read the prophecy of Balaam, but it's supposed that these wise men were acquainted with the prophecy of Balaam, which prophecy told of the coming of Christ. Now they're warned, they're told of God, their attention is directed to this star. They're sure that something's happened over in Jerusalem, over in Judea, and they take a long journey over to Jerusalem to see something that has happened there. They go to the same place where the Queen of Sheba went. They didn't find Solomon's temple. They didn't find Solomon. They didn't know where to go when they got there. But instead of going to the city of Bethlehem, they went to the king. They went to King Herod. He was a descendant of Esau. He was an Idumean. And so he wasn't interested. In fact, he was troubled when he heard there was one born king of the Jews. He was so troubled, you know, that he finally slew all the children around there trying to get rid of that child that was born, king of the Jews. Wanted to get rid of him. Why? Because he thought that a king of the Jews might be some threat to him, and he wanted to eliminate any possibility of a threat to him. So he calls the Jewish leaders. Now that was right enough. That was pretty wise. Herod sends for the leaders of the Jewish people and he inquires where Christ or the Messiah was to be born, because the Old Testament told exactly where he was to be born. And it told how he was to be born and when he was to be born. It was all given in the Old Testament. But Herod didn't know. The strange thing about it is that the leaders of the Jewish people, now they were the leaders of religion. They were the leaders of a religion that was God-given. Now there are a lot of people today in this land that are leaders of religion, and they don't have any use for Christ. Lots of them that deny the deity of Christ, deny his virgin birth, and deny his atoning death. They deny everything about it. And yet they're leaders of religion, and there are millions that are following those blind leaders of the blind into the pit. Well, it was so in that day. Not one of those leaders of the Jewish people would take one step to find the king. Not one of them took one step to Jerusalem or to Bethlehem to find that child. Oh, they could say where he would be born. They knew the Old Testament prophecy, but they weren't interested. They just were unconcerned. You tell people today that Christ is coming and he's going to take the Christians home, and then he's coming back to judge the world that cast him out. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, and they're unimpressed. You can't frighten them into being exercised. You can't plead with them about the love of God. Neither the love of God nor the threatenings of hell move people today. It's like those in the 11th of Matthew that were not moved whether they piped or mourned. Well, they came. And they found this place. Now, this is not the stable where he was born. This is not the manger in the place where he was, laid when he was born. It is supposed that this is some 2 years later, when his parents took him up to Jerusalem for the feast again. At least 2 years later. It's not now a babe, it's a young child. It's not a stable, it's a house. But they come to this place, it may have taken them the best part of that time for preparations for their journey and to make the journey. You know, they couldn't get into an automobile and whiz over a good road and get there in a few hours. It was a long, slow trek. Well, they got there. They found the house, and they found the child with Mary, his mother. Now, there are those that would occupy us with Mary. But I want to call your attention to the fact that these wise men were not occupied with Mary. They were occupied with Christ. When they saw him, they fell down and worshiped him. Not one word of reverence to Mary. They fell down and they worshiped him. Isn't that important? How that shuts out all of this foolishness that Rome has about Mary. I say foolishness, it's worse than that, but I won't call it worse. And then, another thing. 11th verse, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts. Now, if you go to see a baby or a young child, you do not present gifts to that babe. You present gifts to the mother. But these men were wise. These were wise men, directed by God. And they presented their gifts to him. Now, that would have been a slight to Mary. But it's no slight when you consider that this was God come down in the flesh. God manifest in flesh. Their Creator had come in the form of a babe, a young child. Wasn't it proper that the Creator, their Creator, should have the gifts, should have the worship, and not Mary? Surely it was proper. And even their gifts are wise. They offered their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is used in Scripture as a type of his deity, his divine glory. Frankincense is that which is offered as the fragrance of his person. And myrrh that speaks of his death. His divine glory. And then the fragrance of his person and his path down here and in his death, all for God. Frankincense. And the myrrh, all connected with his death. What wisdom there is in the offerings of these the three wise men. It's the wise men. Again, I say I don't know how many there were. And they offered gifts to him. Oh, dear friend, if there's one here that isn't saved tonight, he alone is the one that is worthy of praise. He alone is the only one worthy of worship. And of any gifts that we may give. To him be the glory. To him be the praise. And don't forget that while he's divine, while the fragrance of his person ascended in his life to God. Yet there was his death too, that glorified God in the place where sin was, and his death that met the need of the sinner. What a perfect Savior. But now we pass on to the 8th of Acts. Have to hurry along because it wasn't my thought to develop any one of these in particular, but rather to show them in their relationship. Here's a journey of another man now to the same city of solemnities, as we term it, city of Jerusalem, the 8th of Acts. Read from the 26th verse. Now, before we read, let us make this comment. Philip the evangelist, the only man that's called an evangelist in Scripture. You know, it's pretty presumptuous for a man to say, I am an evangelist. To put his card out and hand you a card and say, John Brown, evangelist. Because there's only one in all Scripture that's called an evangelist. Pretty presumptuous, I think, for anyone else to claim that. But an evangelist is not a man that gets a title from a university. He's a man that loves people, that loves souls. And Philip was one of them. And Philip had gone down to the city of Samaria and he'd preached Christ and the whole town turned to Christ. Well, according to human reckoning and theological reckoning today, Philip would have been due for a promotion. He would have been due to be sent to a larger city now that he had acquitted himself so well in Samaria. He'd get a promotion. He'd get a bigger town to work on. But the Lord, who is all wise, says, Philip, I want you to go down. The 26th verse, the angel of the Lord said unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Go down. Go down. Samaria was at a greater elevation. Go down to the south of Palestine. Go down on that road to Gaza. Go down onto what, near to what they now refer to as the Gaza or the Gaza Strip. There's a lot of talk about that strip down there, you know, that the Philistines used to hold and that the Egyptians hold today. But he says, I want you to go down there and it's a desert road. What a come down for a man that's in a city evangelizing a whole city. The angel of the Lord says, Philip, I want you to leave this prosperous work, this great work here, and go out in the country and go down into the desert. There's a desert way down there. I suppose it wasn't any more than a few chariot tracks in the sand. Why don't you go down there? That wasn't very encouraging. But did Philip demur? No. He didn't offer any resistance. And it says, and he arose and went. Philip would just as soon go down into the desert and talk to one man as to talk to the whole city. Ah, that's a real evangelist. He isn't a man that has to have 10,000 or 20,000 or 50,000 before he'll put in an appearance. He's a man that loves souls and will go down at the call of the Lord and talk to one man. And I think some of the most effective evangelizing that's ever done today is done between one soul and another, just to speak to another soul about Christ. Precious opportunity that anyone with a love for souls has. He doesn't need to have a card that says he's an evangelist here. Well, he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Here's a man, a man of prominence, a prominent figure. He was the treasurer of this country. All the queen's wealth, all the possessions were at his disposal. Important man, wasn't he? Well, he might have said, well, I can't get a vacation and get time to go up to Jerusalem. Why, I'm too busy. But there was a longing in that man's soul. And he said, I've got to get to Jerusalem. Now, he had the same kind of a longing in his heart that the Queen of Sheba had. He had the same kind of a longing in his heart that the wise men from the East had. They wanted to find something out about the true God. And they found God's representative in Jerusalem in the days of Solomon, as Solomon on the throne, a type of Christ in his coming glory. And the others found the Son of God in human form as a young child in a house. And they worshiped him. Oh, brethren, that meant more to the heart of God than all the ceremonies that were performed in the city of Jerusalem in the temple. And I'm satisfied that those ceremonies were going on in the temple with regularity. Every special feast day had to be maintained and observed. Everything had to be done according to the rule. But it meant more to the heart of God to see those men make that trek from the east over to Jerusalem to find the King of the Jews. That was born King of the Jews. Well, that's our blessed Lord and Savior. Now this man, with the same emptiness, do you have an empty feeling in your heart? Is there one here that isn't satisfied? Well, I can be sure of one thing. If you haven't Christ, you're not satisfied. Even the man of the world. Now you go out in Detroit tonight and you'll find thousands upon thousands that are indulging in the pleasures of this life. Do you think they're going to be happy tomorrow? I can be sure of one thing, that a lot of them are going to get to the office and the shop tomorrow with a headache. They're going to get there and they're going to call it Blue Monday. Years ago I saw a newspaper editor say that the reason Monday was so often blue, it was such an exhausting task looking for pleasure on Sunday. They're going to get there tomorrow with Blue Monday. They won't be fit for anything till at least noon tomorrow. Ah, but if you have Christ, you can begin the morning with rejoicing in Christ Jesus. You can rejoice in Him who was God manifest in the flesh, who came down and went to Calvary's cross to save us. Well, what we need is not religion. What we need is Christ to occupy the heart. Nothing but a person will do it. A building won't do it. Suppose we had Solomon's Temple right here in Detroit. Well, I'm sure of one thing, it would be on the tourist list of places to visit. But it wouldn't satisfy anybody's heart. It takes Christ, His glory, His perfection, His work, to win your heart and mine and satisfy our heart. Well, this man had gone up to Jerusalem. He saw the temple. He saw the priests with their robes. He saw all the ritual that goes with it. Ritual never satisfied anybody, and yet Christendom is turning back to ritualism. Back just as fast as they can go. Why are they turning to ritualism? Because they've given up Christ. And ritualism seems to give a panacea, a sort of a opiate that will make them not notice their discomfort, their longing desire. So this man was on his way back. He hadn't found what he was looking for. He was looking for either Christ or something that told of Christ. The Queen of Sheba got it. The wise men from the East had it. Here is a man that he goes up to the center of religion for the world, and he goes back empty. He's on his way back. The Lord looks down on that man that had made the long trek at such a trouble. You know, he didn't do it in an air-conditioned car. He did it in a chariot, open. And it was a jostly old road, and it wasn't very convenient, it wasn't very comfortable, but he was doing it all because he had a longing desire in his heart, and he was going back with a desire just as great as he arrived. How many a man with a longing desire to find Christ tonight goes into some big church and has them preach politics, has them preach reform, and he'll go out tonight just as empty as he went in. All over. Story is repeated a million times. Well, he was riding in his chariot, but I'll tell you one thing he had with him. Maybe he bought that in Jerusalem. He had a copy, a roll, a scroll, with the prophet Isaiah written on it. He may have paid a nice bit of money for it. He may have bought it not realizing what it contained. In fact, he didn't. And as he's going back now, no doubt he has a man that drives his chariot, and he's sitting back, and he's got this scroll rolled out, and he's reading this scroll. And the Spirit said, 29th verse, to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. He says, don't wait for an introduction. Come up to the man. Make yourself known to him. Get acquainted there. Go to that chariot. I know we're all a bit timid, and sometimes we wait for a man to approach us. But here was a case he was told, don't wait for an introduction. Don't wait for any preliminaries or niceties, just go and attach yourself to that chariot. And I suppose that Philip ran alongside of it. I imagine it was going, wheels turning, going down the road. And Philip runs alongside of it, I suppose. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. Did you ever have to go somewhere and preach the gospel and wonder what your sermon would be, what you'd speak from, where you'd turn in the Word of God? I've had that happen so many times. Well, I'd have liked to have been Philip. I wouldn't have had any choice about it. I wouldn't have had to figure it out at all. I'd have known that it was the mind of the Lord. Because here was a man already reading the chapter. He's reading Isaiah 53, and what a chapter it is. You couldn't ask for a better to preach Christ from. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said unto him, understandest thou what thou readest? He says to this man, this stranger, think of it, coming up, running up alongside of a chariot and calling out to the man, do you understand what you're reading? Rather impudent, the man might have said. But here, this man is getting, the Lord is preparing this man just as he was preparing Philip to go carry the message. And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now he has the invitation into the chariot. Now we see chariot driver, no doubt, and two men sitting in the back, with the scroll of Isaiah the prophet unrolled in front of him. I like to visualize these things. They got this scroll. They got it unrolled. And they've come down out of the 53rd chapter. Oh, the Spirit of God had him arrive just at the right moment. He had him arrive just when he was reading the right verses in Isaiah 53 to preach Christ about. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, for his life is taken from the earth. No. Led as a sheep to the slaughter, in the 32nd verse, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? for his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. In the previous chapter, when he went down to Samaria, he preached Christ. That was to the Samaritans that were a mixed race and were looking for Christ. He preached Christ. Here he preaches Jesus to this Ethiopian. The Christ wouldn't have meant so much to an Ethiopian. But here's Jesus, the one that came down in manhood. And he began at the same scripture, and he preached unto him Jesus. Well, what did he preach? He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. That's what man did to it. That's the martyr sufferings of Christ. Don't forget, there are two different kinds of suffering. At the cross, martyr sufferings and sacrificial sufferings. The martyr sufferings are what Christ suffered from man as a martyr. He was cast out, crowned with thorns, smitten with a rod, the hair plucked off his cheek. And the insult of insults, they spit in his face. Not only once, but twice. The Jews once, the Gentile soldiers another time. Insult upon insult. The martyr sufferings of Christ. They cried out, away with him, crucify him, we don't want him. You know that God still is going to look at this world as to the martyr sufferings of Christ. He's going to look on this world as having murdered his son. He's going to say to this world, as he said to Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Where is my son? I sent him there. What did you do with him? This world is to give account for what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give account they must. No question about it. What a solemn thing it'll be when this world has to stand before God to give account of what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Solemn thing. Judgment's coming on this world because of what they did to the Son of God. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming closer and closer and closer. The next thing that will happen is the Lord Jesus is going to call the Christians home. Then he's coming back with them in just a few years and set up his throne and rule. Before he sets up his throne, he's going to smash them like a potter's vessel. Did you ever pass through the Navajo Indian Reservation out there in New Mexico and see the pottery they sell? I never saw such fragile stuff in my life. A little touch almost, and it shatters and goes all to pieces. Fragile. Oh, he's going to smash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This world has no idea what God has in store for it, for what they did to his son. And let me say this. Everyone in this room is accountable. You say, well, I wasn't here then. Pilate says, no, I wash my hands of it. I'm not responsible. Pilate couldn't wash his hands of it, and neither can you. If you're not saved, you're either for Christ or you're against him. If you're not for him, you're against him. If you haven't taken your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, you're still connected with the world that cast him out. If you haven't decided for Christ, own to God that you're a sinner and you'll take Christ as your Savior. You believe he died for you, you're still one of his enemies, and if the Lord would come, you'd be judged as one of his enemies. As one of those that cried away with him. You can't get out of it. There's no neutrality in this. You know, nations talk about being neutral. Really, there is no such thing as a neutral nation. There's no such thing as a neutral person. They're either for Christ or they're against it. And if you're not for Christ, you're against it. I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Oh, he goes on in the 32nd verse. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Think of his humiliation. Think of how lowly he was. He didn't resist. He answered nothing when they charged him with all sorts of false things. He didn't protect himself. They said, come down from the cross and we'll believe. He didn't come down to the cross from the cross. No, he stayed there and bore the wrath and judgment of a holy God against sin so that man could be saved. He didn't come down. He didn't defend himself. He said at one time, I could call on my Father and he'd give me 12 legions of angels. What could one angel do? 12 legions of angels. He didn't do it. God has said to him in the second Psalm, ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. But when he was here, he says, I pray not for the world. The time hadn't come for him to ask for the world. But one of these days he's going to ask for it and he's going to get it. And he's going to rule in righteousness with a rod of iron in this place where he was cast out. Now he says in the 33rd verse, in his humiliation his judgment was taken away. Now the reason this reads a little different than it does in Isaiah 53 is, this is taken from the Greek Septuagint. Isaiah 53 is taken from the Hebrew. This is probably even a better translation than the one from the Hebrew. In his humiliation, because he didn't defend himself, because he was the meek and lowly Jesus, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. He wasn't given a fair trial. Greatest miscarriage of justice, as we said before, in the annals of jurisprudence. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life was taken from the earth? I'll go down to the 25th verse. Then Philip opened his mouth at the same scripture. How nice to have your subject all laid out for you. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I haven't any better subject than Philip had. I have the best subject, the same subject that Philip had. I can tell you of Jesus, the one that was crucified, the one that the world rejected, the one because he was in form of lowly man and in humiliation, he got an unrighteous, unfair trial. Cast out. But I can tell you that when man had done his very worst, God did his very best and made that blessed one on the cross to be a sacrifice for sinners. Do you believe he bore your sins there? I wonder if there's a boy or a girl here tonight that can't say, Jesus is my Savior. Not only did man cast him out, but when he was on the cross in those 3 hours of black darkness, he was bearing the judgment for sin that I deserve. To think of it, that the Holy One of God had my sins laid on him and had God's judgment poured out upon him for my sins. Oh, is there one here that can't say he bore my sins? He suffered the penalty that I deserve. He was punished instead of me. Oh, dear boys and girls here tonight, can you say Jesus is my Savior? He died for me on Calvary's cross. If you can, you can do like this man, this Ethiopian, this man of great power and authority. He went on his way rejoicing. We'll skip the verses in between. Our time is up. But he went on his way rejoicing. and you need have a longing in your heart no longer. It can all be satisfied tonight, for the Lord Jesus will not only save you, God will not only put all your sins away and forgive every one of them if you'll accept Jesus as your Savior tonight, but He'll satisfy your heart. He'll give you something for your heart, for your affections, be your object, and keep you and have you with Him in the glory for all eternity. Jesus saves us all the way. Oh, when you think of what sinners we were. Quote again what we had. I think I quoted in Toledo the other night, a couple of weeks ago. Speaking about Jesus, someone said it's J-E-S-U-S. Just exactly suits us sinners. What a Savior. Just what we needed. The Holy One who knew no sin to come down and be made sin that we could be forgiven. That's God's salvation. That's God's Savior. And the man that went to the city of religion and found nothing, he found Jesus as his Savior on a desert road. He didn't do it in a church building. He didn't do it in a temple. He did it out on a sandy, dusty, rutty road in the desert, down near Gaza. And he went on his way rejoicing from there. You want to go on your way rejoicing? I can tell you how to do it. Many have done it. Most in the room have done it. Found Christ as their Savior. Oh, how many have found Christ as their Savior in different circumstances, in different places. I was talking the other night to a party, and we were discussing the case of the man who was on board ship, and he'd never accepted Christ as his Savior, and he knew that he should. He knew the story. He knew the way of salvation. And a wave came along and washed him off the deck. And as he was out over the ocean, on the ocean, going to drown, he cried out, "Lord, save me." He was saved out there on a wave. And another wave came along and washed him back and put him right back on the deck. Took him off and saved him and brought him back. Oh, how many different circumstances there are that show the marvelous ways in which people have been saved or found Christ as their Savior. But you can do it right here tonight without getting in a storm at sea. You can find Christ right here. Some brother him. Number 137. Thank you. He left the brightness of his home for sinners such as I, rejected and a stranger here, he came to die. Only begotten Son of God, he left the courts on high to tread the weary paths of earth, he came to die. 137.
Thank you.
regarding the fact that the Ethiopian eunuch did not find what he was looking for when he went to Jerusalem was that the Lord Jesus Christ had been cast out. And the Lord had said, your house, the temple, is left unto you desolate. It was empty religion was all that was left. God's house had been turned over. It was empty. It was desolate. Christ himself was rejected. And all he found there was an empty shell of religion. And there's plenty empty shells of religion left today, but very little of Christ. No Christ. And you'll be satisfied, both now and forever. Let us pray.